So as I told y'all last week, Chris is here, Chris Brackett, fresh back from Europe, and he's going to be co-teaching. We're going to take, when he's gone, I'll teach. When I'm gone, he'll teach. So we're going to work through the book of Galatians together. And so it's good to have you back, brother. And you can pray for me. I leave tomorrow for Peru for 2 weeks. It'll be an exciting time of ministry there as we work with the brothers and sisters there. So last week, just to kind of refresh, because I know there's some people here that weren't here last week in Galatians, we saw that Paul left, after he left Galatia, the region of Galatia, as we talked about, and this is the only letter that he wrote that was to a group of churches, right? It wasn't specifically for one church, and we looked at those different churches last week. Well, they came, plural, they came under the influence of certain teachers that were promoting Jewish law as an effective advance for them spiritually. You know, the gospel wasn't enough. You got to have this law with it. And they probably found this law appealing, as we talked about last week, and because they felt like that it had some... that it could provide some spiritual help for them. You know, now, I ask a lot of questions when I'm reading the Bible, and so this was one of the times I paused, you know, why did they think they needed spiritual help, right? I think it probably sounded appealing to them because they had, as I do, and I'm sure you do as well, had become frustrated and fatigued with the same thing over and over again. What I'm really talking about is the presence of sin in our lives, right? Why, if I'm a believer, do I still struggle with this continuing presence of sin? You know, we talked last week about the fact that we have to be rescued from the dominion of sin, right? And we have been, past tense, rescued from the power of sin because of Christ, right, and the indwelling spirit. But we still live in this sphere, if you will, because of the world full of sin, and we're tempted, right? And so we know that, I mean, and I emphasized this a lot last week, that, you know, that sin is not merely a one-time thing. It's an event, an action that you deal with, and it's over, right? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But at the same time, how could we continue to grow spiritually if really when we were saved, we're completely eliminated from sin? You know, I mean, what do you think? That would be it, right? There would be no advancing our faith because, I guess really when you think it out like that, that's what we're going to have when we get to heaven, right? When we're finally glorified. But in the sanctification process, it's kind of a back and forth. And, you know, I think most of you all know that I came out of a world of addiction. And then I ran a program for addicts for years. And I counsel addicts. Now I teach about the biblical answer to addictions. But there are some people in that world that think that, well, all you got to do is get saved, you know, and you'll never be tempted again. You know, really? Huh? You know, well, then you're not really, you know, and that's kind of, you see what I'm saying? This is kind of where this type of thinking that the Galatians were entertaining, that these false teachers, these Judaizers were bringing this stuff in on them, you know, that there's got to be something else if you're struggling with that still, that type of thing, right? But sin has after effects. It lives on. And these after effects, in turn, affect us. But Paul says that's true, but it's not. This was his main point, I think. It's not the law that frees you from that stuff. It's the cross of Christ. And that's kind of where we really zoned in last week on verses 3 and 4 of Galatians chapter 1. Where it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So I wanted to just give a quick back and forth contrast between grace in the law, because that's where we looked last week. We focused really in on grace. I've got a list of a few things here I'm going to read. The law prohibits, you can't do, fill in the blank. Grace invites and it gives, right? The law condemns the sinner. Grace redeems the sinner. The law says do. Grace says, and I love this one, it is done, right? The law says continue to be holy. Grace says it is finished. The law curses. Grace blesses. The law slays the sinner. Grace makes the sinner alive. The law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens the mouth to praise God. The law condemns the best man. Grace saves the worst man. Amen to that, right? The law says pay what you owe. Grace says I freely give you all. And it just goes on and on, right? The law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was done away in Christ. Grace abides forever. So, listen to this Spurgeon quote. The law is also very useful, and we know, we see that in Scripture. So the law is very useful because it shows us our defections and stains. It's like the looking glass which my lady holds up to her face that she may see if there be any spot in it. But she cannot wash her face with the looking glass. When the mirror has done its utmost, then there are the same stains. It cannot take away a single spot. It can only show where one is. And the law, though it reveals our sin, our shortcomings, our transgressions, it cannot remove the sin or the transgression. It is weak for that purpose because it was never intended to accomplish such an end. Isn't that good? So I'm not saying that, you know, we do need that. What is there a verse that y'all think of or a concept that Scripture teaches, if you don't know the exact verse, that talks about why you and I in 2023 would need the law? What do you think? Don't everybody answer at once.
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure what verse you're talking about, but I think for the same purpose that it reveals to us and it also helps us understand the world.
Yeah.
And its rebellion against God's law. Same revealing purpose.
Yeah,
I'm not thinking of the verse. Whatever you're thinking.
Yeah, I mean, there's more than one, so you can have a different one than mine. You know, and that just popped into my head a second ago. So I'm not. But you remember, how did Paul know? I mean, Paul, right? Remember last week we talked about who his teacher was. How do you say his name? Gamaliel or Gamaliel or however you say it. Right? He sat under him, right? And he was taught. You know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. He knew the law. So how did he know when the verse I was thinking of in Romans 7, he was living his life, doing his thing. And he all of a sudden realized that coveting was a sin. How did he figure that out? Remember what he said?
He said he wouldn't have known it had it not been for the law.
That's right, yeah. So you and I could be having our quiet time and read something and, oh, wait a minute, that's wrong? I mean, think about if God revealed to you every sin in your life the moment he saved you. Yeah, that'd be pretty bleak, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be able to handle it. I'd just have to crawl up under that shelf back there and hide and cower, right? But in his grace, I think, he chips away at those things as he shows them to us. So, you know, reading the Word, and we'll see in a little while but what that's like, but reading the Word, we should be reading the Word, studying the Word in a sense that when it shows us something, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, so that we're willing to change. So let's read Galatians 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 6. Galatians 1, we're going to go through verses 6 through 9 today. Galatians 1, 6. And think of this will come out in a minute, but think of Paul's tone, right? When he's saying this, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, let me ask you, we talked about the way Paul introduced this in verses 1 through 5 last week, kind of a weird way of writing, you know, compared to how we do. But when you write somebody a letter, do you usually start with some cordial talk, you know, like, hey, Alan, this is Tim, hope your week's been good, da-da-da-da, you know. But, and I mean, don't we? We usually do those kind of things. Well, Paul normally does as well. And he normally introduces his letters with expressions of praise for the people in the church that he's writing to. Even the you didn't get the
talking about her in kingdom.
Yeah, there you go. We should have brought her in on speakerphone.
Well, we could have. We just cut her off. Well,
call her back. No. So, but even what was the most wicked church of this time?
Corinth,
right? Even them, look at 1 Corinthians 1. Even them, he kind of had a cordial praise that he gave them. Look at 1 Corinthians. He does his greeting in verses 1 to 3 and then verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. You know, and he goes on and on. And even them, he praises. Yes, sir.
Were all of these practicing Jews that he's converting?
Were the people in Galatia practicing Jews?
Yes.
That he's preaching to? I don't know that I could say all of them were. No, they were Gentiles to... I think predominantly Gentiles.
I'm just thinking if they were Jews, it was always easier to go back to what you were familiar with
beforehand
than it was to change to something new.
Yeah.
True. That's human nature.
Well, that's a good point. So he even is cordial to the old Corinthians that are doing everything you could possibly do wrong in a church, they were doing it, right? But here, he barely gives them a common courtesy. Right out of the gate, you know, we saw how he ended in verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. You know, kind of a doxology, he ends there. So you might have expected a blessing that was his style to come right after that. But instead, he gives them a curse, right? Instead of blessing, he drops the hammer, we would say. Instead of an expression of praise, there's a very abrupt, indignant cry of astonishment. I'm astonished. What are you guys doing? And he's astonished at what seems to be happening among the churches that he had poured himself into. I mean, he'd given them the one gospel, which was salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They had received it. It'd be one thing if they hadn't received it, right? If they'd have said, you know, take a hike, Paul, we're going to analyze all this other stuff, and then we'll see if we believe you, and we'll come back to it if we do. No, they had received it. But now, according to the reports that he was getting, that they are now at the point of turning from Christ, right, from the true gospel, and embracing something that's not a gospel at all. And really, as we talked about last week, it was legalism that they were starting to look at. So he gives them this brief expression of his feelings, and he declares his astonishment at this inconceivable turn of events, and he pronounces judgment right out of the gate on anybody who's going to pervert the gospel of grace. Do you remember last week the definition that I said that I had for legalism? You know, anybody remember what I said? It's funny, there was a lot of different people in the class last week. Early in my Christian life, as I told you, I wasn't saved till late in life and never had a... Well, I can't say never. My wife always told me, don't use those 100% words. Okay. So I did. We did have a Bible. We got some kind of weird little prize when we were in the Army when they came by the military housing complexes, and I can't remember what they were selling, but they were selling something, and if you did it, I think it was family portraits, perhaps, and if you did it, you got a Bible, and it was one of those coffee table Bibles, you know. Yeah. Like, well, we'll put that there. It looks really cool. Never opened it. Looked at the pictures, probably, forgot where I was going with that.
Legalism.
So, what happens when you get my age. But thank you. So then I'm saved, and I was like, I kept hearing that word. What does that mean? Well, one of the guys that was mentoring me through that time, as I said last week, Craig Tuck, who is the founder of our church here, I asked him in one of our meetings, I said, hey, everybody talking about legalism, what is that? And he said, well, I like to explain it like this. It's adding to God's word. Mm. Oh, that's really good. I like that. You know, like you can't fill in the blank. Well, where does it say in the Bible you can't dance? Well, as a matter of fact, it talks about dancing. You know, but again, we were in a different church, but you can't do this, you can't do that. You know, that's legalism, right? If God's word says don't do it, then don't do it, right? That's the black and white, but... So Paul these guys had started to entertain these legalistic boundaries, right? And so Paul pronounces judgment on anybody that perverts the gospel of grace. I think I said last week as well that humans, we tend to pervert everything, even the good things, right? We just somehow can't manage to stay on track with that, But so Paul said, you know, you're perverting this gospel of grace, and he reiterates to them that there really is only one gospel, one salvation, one way to salvation. There's only one. So again, you know, when Paul was originally with them, Chris and I were talking before class, so I'm going to say this. This is up for debate. On his first missionary journey, he no doubt would have warned these young converts to stay the course. That's the point, whether it was whichever journey he was on. We talked last week as well, as I'm always amazed to just flip to the back of my Bible and look at the maps and see how much this guy traveled for the sake of the gospel. You know, he didn't just park where he got saved and be done with it. He went after it, right? And he wanted these young converts to stay the course. And he knew that eventually he'd have to say goodbye. And being a faithful teacher that he was, he made the point to warn them not to forsake their first love or to flirt with some other gospel. You know, I think we could say it this way. His plea certainly was, finish well. You've heard that, haven't you? Finish well. Imagine then his shock when he's gone, he realizes that they're turning from the one that called him by this grace. And look what he says, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So Paul wasn't, of course, a beginner in ministry. He'd seen it all. Yet, what could have prepared him for this heartbreak, right? I mean, with his own sweat, blood, and tears, he'd established these precious churches. We see that in Acts 13 and 14. Only to now see them on the verge of shipwrecking their faith. So I think probably what happened, something like this, you know, he gets a report, a letter or something from somebody coming from Galatia. And, you know, what he reads or hears is, hey, you know, they're adding to the law. They're adding Moses, the law of Moses, to the gospel of Jesus that you taught them. Right? These, of course, as we said before, are Judaizers, the Jewish Christian legalists who came down from Jerusalem to follow up on what Paul was doing there. And he wanted, or they wanted to make the Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians. They wanted to add works of the law on top of faith in Jesus Christ for the basis of salvation. And no sooner had Paul heard this, I think, than he probably, wherever he was at, he grabbed his papers and his parchments, I guess he was using, and his pens, and gathered his secretary and said, "We got to get something going here right now. Start writing. I am astonished at you." Just right out of the gate, you know, drop the hammer on him. "What are you idiots thinking," right? Or knuckleheads or whatever. I ran across a list of things you don't hear anymore. There's young people in here. So, have you ever heard the word nincompoop? You know, that's another one. You know, he could have used that word, right? "You nincompoops, what are you thinking? I'm astonished at you." He was, but his reason at this shows me really Paul's heart. His reason for this was because he was afraid for them because he loved them so much, right? He was afraid that they're turning away, and he knew the state of their souls would be condemnation. You're going to be accursed, you know. He was afraid for them that they were going to abandon the faith. So he uses that word there. Look at it, deserting. You know, he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting." And that's a great translation of that word because it was used in a military context for traitors or turncoats, you might call them, right? And it's used later in history of one who converted, where Paul is, from one religion or philosophy to another. But originally it was a military word which would ring true for them. The Galatians were betraying their allegiance to their commander, Jesus Christ, and they're going over to the other side. In fact, that verb occurs here in the present tense. It's a very significant thing. It was interesting. I was talking about that boogie board in the Greek. In the seminary, you have to they didn't used to have this, but they've got it now. This English class that you have to pass this test in the summertime, and if you don't pass it, then you got to take the course at 6:30 in the morning, and there's no credit for it. And as far as I know, no one has ever passed it. You know, do you know if anybody's passed it, Greg? It's tough, you know. And I thought, why do we need to know this? You know, and the guy that teaches it, that wrote the course and teaches it in the first class, which means I didn't pass it either, right? took me three times to pass it, but I thought it was not useless, but I questioned why. But then I learned why as I took the class. It was fantastic. I highly recommend it you have to if you take the languages at expositor. Does master's have it, something like that? You know, so it was really good. But all that to say is I learned these tenses and why they're that way, right? But the funny thing was, anybody that knows me well knows that I don't do puzzles. My brain does not work puzzle-wise. I tried it again during COVID with my wife. We bought a jigsaw puzzle, and my job was turning all the pieces right side up and then finding those with the square and the straight edge. And then she did the rest. She did let me put in the last piece. But I'm the kid that would put the square peg in the round hole, or at least try. So the professor was telling us, you know, all these different forms of words, right? And he said, "It's like this, guys." He said, "You go in, you tell your kid to clean their room, and you want the Legos in the Lego bin. You want the Matchbox cars in the Matchbox car bin, and you want the so on and so forth." And I'm telling my wife, Kit, this, and she's like, "That's fantastic. Unless you're Tim Brown." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Your way of doing things is as long as you look in the room and it's clean, who cares what bucket the things are in, right?" So that shows the way that words work. You got to have the verbs in the verb bucket, right, and the nouns and so forth. So that was a significant thing for me to learn. And I learned that this present tense is very significant because it describes something that the Galatians were in the process of doing at the very moment. But here's the thing, they hadn't done it yet, right? That's key. There's still a chance. Paul's thinking there's still a chance I can save them, right? What perplexed him was, however, how quickly they had jumped ship, right? He says so quickly deserting. He hadn't been gone long and they're deserting him. And if you remember, his trip to Galatia was a fabulous success. And we can read about that in Acts 13, 14. It was a very successful evangelistic trip because these churches were planted, right? Sinners were saved, miracles were performed, churches were planted, and I can assure you it wasn't with the methodology of the modern church growth movement walking around Derby and saying, hey, brother, you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, yeah, sure, who doesn't? Oh, well, pray this prayer, you know, praise God, we're meeting tomorrow morning, you can come over here. You know, it wasn't that kind of a... The Spirit was truly working in the lives of people, right? It was one of the most successful missionary journeys in the history of Christianity. And Paul was the instrument that the Lord used for that. And he couldn't hardly believe that they were falling away already. As soon as he left, the Judaizers are right there on his heels. No time at all, these folks were entertaining giving up the gospel. Right? This is a reminder, however, for all of us to remember how easy it is, key point, easy it is to fall away unless, what? We are kept safe by God's grace. You and I, if it weren't for God's grace, would have, I know I would have, maybe I shouldn't say you, but I know I would have fallen away by now if it wasn't for God's grace holding me, right? Paul was going through the same thing that Moses went through when he came down from the mountain to find God's people worshiping the golden calf, right? You know, I can remember as a new believer and reading about these people in the Old Testament and just saying, you know, how could they be so stupid? They're God's chosen people, and God was with them, and Moses is on the mountain shaking, the lightning's come. I mean, how could... But I'm the same way, right? I've got the Spirit of God living in me, and they didn't. And, you know, so I got to be careful I don't condemn any longer. But here they are. He comes down, and, you know, and he's worshiped. They've made the golden calf, right? There's Moses having the mountaintop experience and comes down, and look what they're doing. So Paul was as angry as Moses had been, only instead of throwing the stone tablets down, he tried to get in touch with the Galatians before it was too late. You know, his letter shows the urgency of a man who's trying to stop a disaster before any more damage can be done. A theologian, J. Gresham Machen, said this. He paraphrases this verse. He says, "You are falling away from the gospel, and I'm writing to stop you." That's a good way of looking at it, right? You guys are going astray, and I'm writing to stop you. So think what they're doing. They're giving up on the gospel. What word do we use? Well, maybe I don't think I use it, but it's a common word of somebody that's given up, throwing the towel in, right? What is it?
Quitter.
All right. Yeah. What's another one? More Christianized word.
Apostate.
Yeah. They were apostatized. So what is apostasy? Quitting. Right? Deserting. He says, why are you so quickly deserting? Right? That's what they're doing. When you desert something that you once held dear, or turn away from what you once treasured, you commit apostasy. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that he was so emotional about a common human nature. I mean, look at today.
Yeah.
Look at people in the secular world. You have capitalism where people can prosper and work hard and so forth. Yet on the other side, you got people say, well, looks pretty good over there on the socialist side or the communist side or whatever. Maybe we'll try that. And you think, yeah, we got it pretty good here. You know, kind of like things are going pretty good. Why would you wish that? But that's human nature sometimes. Yeah. It's cyclic. So he must have had an unbelievable emotional connection to the Galatians.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, because we'll see how strong he gets even stronger in his speech, as we'll see in a minute. So, yeah, question kind of along that line of thinking, I would think of, why even fool with them? Just let them fall away, yeah, right?
Too much invested.
Yeah, just let it go. I mean, if they're saved, they're saved, right? But he doesn't go there, right? So I think to apostatize is to embrace the faith and then reject it later, right? They're abandoning the good news. And it's interesting that They were not just adopting a new philosophical position. They were not just simply trading one set of ideas for another. You know, Paul said, "You're so quickly deserting him who called you," meaning God Himself, right? So what they're deserting God is what he's getting at here, right? In their present condition, they're turning to a different gospel that was very, very different than what Paul had taught them. What they received from Paul, of course, was that man, here's the key point, is not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's, I mean, this couldn't be a better lesson for today than because of Reformation, right? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting to note that Paul, you know, had pursued this to the nth degree. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, and he saw the fruitless value of that pursuit. And, you know, when Christ appeared to him on, you know, on the road and blinded him, he turned his whole life around, and then he started calling it, you know, excrement. This is worthless. It's value. It's dumb. You're going back to that thinking that there's value in it, and there's not. I've lived it. I know. And,
yeah.
And he's passionate about that.
Yeah.
And he's trying to steer these people away from that.
That's right.
I'm wondering, so the question earlier about the background of his audience, they were, I think they were mostly came from pagan
mm-hmm.
backgrounds, right?
Yeah. And that whole region.
Yeah. And I kind of wonder if maybe part of his astonishment is that these people, you know, Paul went there and evangelized, and he didn't have to, maybe amongst these people, he didn't have to do battle with the, you know, the Judaistic legalism that was so prevalent in Jerusalem and Judea. And so he presents the gospel, they embrace it, they accept it, and then all of a sudden these Judaizers come in and start saying, well, you got to be circumcised and you got to be this and that. And then they start, you know, bringing that in on top of what, when Paul was there preaching the gospel, do you think he said anything to anybody about circumcision? No.
Yeah.
He was there preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
So, and I just wonder, you know, had the Judaizers, had Judaism ever gone into that region before and tried to convert people? And
to Judaism?
Yeah. I mean, I just wonder if that was part of his sort of his astonishment was just that, wow, you know, they had nothing. I mean, they were a blank slate.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave them the truth, and now this other stuff is creeping in, and they're starting to try to incorporate that. So, I don't know, I'm just...
Yeah, you got something on that?
Well, I would lean toward, since Paul's practice was to go to the synagogues first, right, mm-hmm. as he was on these trips, that this is probably more of a Jewish background congregation. Certainly there were Gentiles that got saved as well. And so there, and as you read later in, you know, he talks about Titus being circumcised mm-hmm. To not be an offense. He talks about his own qualifications as a Jew. So I think he is appealing to people who, I think Quentin has, this would have been very familiar to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so these Judaizers are probably coming in saying, look, Paul's good and everything, but I mean he's turned his back on us, our people. You know, he's not a true Jew.
Something's wrong.
And I think it's hard for us to understand how much tension there was in that Jewish Gentile situation mm-hmm. that between the camps, the parties, the
mm-hmm.
skepticism.
You probably experienced a lot of that in Croatia.
Absolutely,
between
yeah.
evangelicalism and Catholicism.
Yeah, you turn your back on Croatia, you turn your back on your family, you turn your back on everything if you become a Christian.
Yeah,
the Jews aren't evangelical. are they? They don't reach outside the Jewish religion.
No, you had to come to them. Right. Yeah, so they weren't going. They were requiring you to come. And so this is the...
Make you wonder, the moving into the secular realm, makes you wonder the threat that he was creating by going there.
Because right.
If they came out of their shell to go down and evangelize the Galatians, mm-hmm. which is what they were doing,
right.
that's not their mode of operation, which is pretty dramatic in itself, I think.
Sure. To go into a synagogue and say, now you need to go reach your neighborhood. It's like, no, we're pulling away from the neighborhood.
Yeah.
And to not talk about circumcision, it's like, wait a second, you're not even talking about our main things, you know? it'd be like, Yeah, you're just not.
So with that, Paul then is really, he's dropping this hammer. Look, there really is no other gospel, right? I mean, when he comes, that's what he's saying. Look at verse 7. He says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Right? So they were troubling the Galatians. They were agitators, right? And there's a lot of things that can disturb the peace of a church. And this was one of them, right? They wanted to distort the gospel. They were taking sound theology and twisting it. That word distort, I think, is really important. It refers to reversing something turned upside down to cause you to change, right? You know, if you'd been in the Galatian church, you would have been able to identify, or, you know, well, that's a question for us. If we were there, would we have been able to identify the true gospel, right? I mean, false teachers, to some degree, are plausible, are they not? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, there's a trap there that they're, you know, it sounds good, right? It sounded almost good enough to them. So how could that happen today? Give some example of modern day America. USA. What's a biggie? The gospel of, what do you think? Prosperity?
Wealth, yeah.
That's certainly one, right? There's the gospel of family values, right? That's a good thing, right? I mean, we all need money, prosperity. We all would love family values, you know, a happy home. There's the gospel of the self. It teaches that Jesus is personal fulfillment, is the way. I mean, that's a good thing, right? The gospel of religious tradition, the gospel of morality. So what makes these things dangerous then? I mean, those are all beneficial things, are they not? What makes them so dangerous, I think, is that they're not the good news. Right? They're not the true gospel. It's okay to have some of those things, but that's not the way to Christ. Right? It's a real danger when we embrace those things and turn away from the true gospel. So, I read this one guy tried to imagine the church without the gospel, and he said this: what might our evangelicalism without evangel look like, right? When you replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, think of it that way for you and I today. The place, when you, what goes in the place of the gospel in our sermons, our Bible studies, our books, the things we're reading, that there's lots of that goes on, and some of these are some really good things, right? One of them, a passionate devotion to the pro-life movement, right? That's a good thing, right? A confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. You ever seen that take place in the church? You know, these are things that can start to infiltrate a drive towards church growth, a deep concern for the institution of the family, and on and on and on and on it can go, right? So we have to be careful of those things. Here's a big one. Today, a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. You know, that's a big one today, isn't it? I don't study it, but I get these texts with articles from a friend of mine all the time. What do they call it? Christian nationalism, right? Yep. And in other words, the church without the gospel would look very much the way, unfortunately, it does today, right? We can't simply assume that we have this presented over and over again. So we keep the gospel at the center of the church. Unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church, we're always in danger of shoving it off to the side and letting something else take its place. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said, there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. So the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It's the counterfeit gospel inside the church. So how do we avoid that? What can you and I do to avoid that creeping into our lives, creeping into our church? And I think Paul shows us in verse 8 that we have to hold tenaciously to what we were taught. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, think of that statement. When he tells you not to listen to him, his co-laborers, or even an angel, wow, that's a pretty tough statement. He's calling for tenacity, right? I mean, if an angel came and spoke to you, would you listen to him? You know, I mean, that's kind of freaky, you know? I mean, when you think about it, and Paul's saying, even if an angel comes and talks to you, right, you got to cling to what you've been taught. You have to stay the course. You have to finish the race. And secondly, we can do that by letting Scripture be our final authority on matters. We must let the Bible rule our lives. I was so committed to that statement I just made. I still am, but I was so committed to it as a young believer. I'd probably been saved 3 or 4 months, and somehow I was reading in the Old Testament, and I was reading the Levitical law and the Jewish dietary restrictions. And I went to my wife and I said, "You aren't going to believe this." And she said, "What?" And I said, "We can't eat barbecue anymore." Now, see, in the South, barbecue is not a verb. It's a noun, and it means pork. Right? So we can't eat pork anymore. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Look, it says it right here." And, but I was committed to that. I'm telling you, I had no rebuttal for that. I was committed to that. And I remember walking down the hall of the church. I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been Ron Redwine, if any of y'all know him. And I was walking, and I said, "Brother, you aren't going to believe this. Look over here. Yeah, I can't believe it, but you know, I'm committed. I'm all in because the book says so." And he starts laughing. I'm like, "What are you talking about? Why are you laughing, man? This is serious. I love some barbecue." And he said, "Well, let me show you over here." You know, and he, oh. So then I was okay. But I was committed to that, and we have to be. So back to that point of Paul not knowing coveting was coveting until he read it in the law, the same thing. Until you know, and you see it in the Word, not by what somebody else says, by what the Word says, that you don't have to obey that. You better obey that if the Bible says it and it's your conviction until he shows you otherwise.
Yeah.
Is that all right to say it that way? You know, and he may show you otherwise later, but speaking of that much more eloquently, listen to what Martin Luther again says. He even lists himself in his own quote here. This queen, the Bible, must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. Nor should any doctrine be taught or heard in the church except the pure word of God. Otherwise, let the teachers and the hearers be accursed along with their doctrine. Isn't that good? So stick to it. That's the way we can be sure. And the third one Paul gives, I think, here is by heeding biblical warnings. I mentioned this earlier, right? The Galatians should have done this, but obviously they failed to. No one likes to be warned, right? Do you like it when your wife says, you need to slow down, right? We often feel like we're being talked down to, don't we? Right? Our own pride, our sense of self-sufficiency strongly resists the warnings, even though we know that warnings are good in most cases, right? We don't like to be warned, even if it's from the Bible, but warnings save lives, right? Slow down. Sharp curve ahead. Warnings work. Don't touch that. It'll burn you. See, I got burned. Right? Warnings work, but they only work when? When they're heeded, right? We have to pay attention. We have to obey them. And so, as Christians, we have to heed the warnings of the Scripture. So how do we feel when we learn that someone has abandoned the Christian faith? Do you know anybody that has done that? Somebody that you've poured your life into, then now they're looking at something else and say, I've got to do this? What do you think? Is it real? Could it be real for us? You know, could that be something that happens to us? Right? Maybe one of our kids? You know, it's hard. Right? It's really hard. But as I mentioned earlier, we know that God the Father will protect His children. And what's the key word in what I just said in that statement? His children, right? A true child of God will not fall away from the faith. Peter, I think, if we study his life, he was one inch away all the time from defecting, right? There's even a church in Jerusalem with a rooster on top of it. They call it the Peter Church, right? That instead of the cross, there's a rooster on it. But, you know, he was one step away, but God kept him, and he'll keep us as well as we sustain to the end, right? So we know that the one who calls us is faithful to hold us. So we have to hold to the Scriptures tenaciously, what we've been taught. Heed the warnings and hope confidently that Jesus is the one that's going to call us to the end. So, to be sure, the gospel has rivals, does it not? I mean, Islam is huge, right? The Protestant reformers weren't wrong, right? The Catholic Church had gone so awry at this point, which they needed. They're probably on the verge. My mom's Catholic, and we talk all the time. She lives with us, and you know, I keep telling her, she's talked about her priest, always gets called, the guy across the street here, he always gets called down to Atlanta because he stands up to him, and she's afraid he's going to get shipped off to a jungle somewhere, but that's what they do, they ship them off when they start. The point of we see this happening, we need a reformation, right? And Paul, for anybody that challenges this kind of thing, Paul gives verse 8, look at it one more time. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. To show that it wasn't a rash exaggeration fueled by his passion because he'd done all this work and now they've defected, he repeats himself in verse 9. Look at that. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, right? And I think what verse 8, he's kind of talking hypothetically, if anyone should preach. In verse 9, he's gone actual, if anyone does preach. So he's addressing the real situation in Galatia, where the false teachers were preaching a false gospel, the true gospel, not the one that he had taught them. And he pronounces a curse on them, right? Anathema. That's an Old Testament word that has the idea of a person or a thing set apart and devoted to destruction, right? Will you be divinely cursed? And I skipped over it in my notes, a thing that is in the church today as well that I know there's some of y'all probably much more attuned to this, but it's another false gospel that's very real today, this thing called the New Perspective on Paul, right? And it zeroes in on this teaching in Galatians. Has anybody heard of that? I mean, it's I don't know how big, anybody know how, Chris, how old is that New Perspective? Like 15 years? 10
years? Yeah, it's, the New Perspective's already an old perspective.
Is it? Okay,
although yeah. We see it in the whole social justice kind of stuff. It's all about who's in, who's out. Yeah. Who gets to sit at the table.
Yeah. So it's, things like that are always rolling around, right? So we have to do, that's Paul's challenge to them, you know, stay the course, be faithful.